Good evening. Welcome to Tuesday night Bible study, live stream from Calvary Pandan BP Church. But tonight, instead of our continuation in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we shall have a break. We're going to spend at least two Tuesday evening in answering some of the questions that were asked during our recent church family worship, which was a replacement of our annual church camp. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou art the all-wise God, the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, the God who knows all things, for Thou hast created all things for Thy own glory. We thank Thee, Father, for the word of everlasting life, for through the study of Thy holy word, we can have the knowledge of God Most High. And we thank Thee, Father, that at salvation You have given to us the mind of Christ. And we pray, Lord, through our diligent daily study of Thy holy word and the meditation of it, may Thou fill our mind with the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may Thy Holy Spirit help us to remember all that we have learned and studied. And may this life that we live be lived according to Thy holy and precious word. Help us, O Lord, to know that the word of God is indeed the light unto our path and the lamp unto our feet, to guide us and to help us walk the straight and narrow path under all circumstances and whoever and whatever we face in this life. The word of the Lord will give us the answer and the direction, helping us to live only for our Savior, so that this life that we live, and by our good works, they will see Christ in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins, and bless our time of question and answer for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen. Good evening once again. Greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe we stop at question number 10, and tonight we shall continue with question number 11. I shall read the question first and then provide the answer. Why did God give us a choice knowing we would mess up? The meaning of the word choice is the freedom to choose, to make a decision. And if God were to make us without a choice, then we will never mess up because there is no choice to make. Just like the rest of creation, you look at the animals, you look at the birds, you look at the fish, the sea creatures. They cannot sin. They have no choice. They exist by instincts. But when God made us in His image, God gave us a choice. And so when Adam and Eve were given a choice, that makes the covenant of works meaningful and real. If they were made not in God's image, without a choice, without the ability to choose right from wrong, wrong from right, then that covenant of works would be meaningless. That's why God never entered into any covenant with the land animals, the beast, the birds, and the sea creatures. They have no choice. They are not made in God's image. Mankind is, by the mercies and the grace of God, made in God's image, and therefore God gave us a choice. Now, because of the choice given to us, sadly, man failed and plunged into sin. And the moment that happened, the covenant of grace entered into operation. And God has always been dealing with mankind by His grace and His mercies. Number 12. Why did God plant the tree of life in the Garden of Eden if He already knows that Adam will sin? The covenant of works, the word covenant is not used, but the elements of a covenant are found in what God said to Adam in Genesis 2. The elements of a covenant are, you need two parties at least. And in this case, the parties were God and man. And Adam represented humanity, all mankind. So that's the parties. And then there will be the penalty. And right in the midst of it, will be the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where Adam was told expressly, explicitly, the moment you eat from it, you will surely die. You are not allowed to eat from it. And then there will be the promise. And then the tree of life will be the promise that if you pass this covenant of works, the promise is eternal life. That is why the tree of life is important. And then when we look at Revelation chapter 22, you realize that all of us who will be in heaven, in glory, in the glorified, resurrected body, and the Bible tells us that there will be another tree of life. The tree of life of Genesis was destroyed at the global flood. But this tree of life is a special eternal tree of life. Very significant, symbolic of the first tree of life that appeared in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And now we have the tree of life clearly mentioned by God in Revelation 22, the last and final book of the Bible, the tree of life. Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, that means the river branch out. It originates from the throne of God, and it branches out, split into two, and in the midst of it, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life was very symbolic. It pictures the assurance and the reality of the promise if Adam had passed the test. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil points to disobedience. If you fail, you will surely die. And we all know what happened. Adam failed. And that's how mankind is what it is today, plunged into sin. Question 13. Isaiah 45 verse 7. Create evil. You mentioned God did not create sin. But if God knows exactly what is going through our mind, why would he allow us to commit sin? Why would he allow Satan to tempt us? He's the sovereign God. He's in control. But why would he kick Satan out of heaven and onto the earth and allow him to continue to create havoc on earth? Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, if you recall that message that was preached during our recent church family worship, you realize that I explained the word evil here is not the evil of sin, but the evil of punishment for sin when man sinned against God. God curtailed man's sinful behavior. For example, when God cursed Adam at Genesis 3 after he sinned against God, God said, thorns and thistles will now come forth out of the ground. Before that, Adam and Eve could just simply eat of the fruit of the ground without any hard work, but they had no sin. But now that they are in sin, man will now spend a lot of time committing sin, creating sin. And so God had to stop man from doing that. And so God will have to give man as little free time as possible. And so God says, from now, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work hard until you die. From dust you came, till dust you will return. And so the thorns and thistles, which basically was the curse on the ground by God, he created evil. He created the evil of punishment to make life difficult so that Adam will spend more time working hard with less time, less free time to sin. Now you and I know that we all try to do the opposite. We try to work less and play more. And our play usually ends up sinning more. Now this has always been man's agenda. So he'll create all kinds of invention to lighten his workload, to make his work easier, but more productive so that he will have more time, what he called recreation. But this recreation, you realize that more often than not, they are sinful in nature than blessing and encouragement. And so that's why, please understand, Isaiah 45:7 is not the evil of sin. Whenever the evil of sin is committed, it stems from the sinful heart of man, not God, the sinful heart of man. The evil that the Bible here says that God create would be the punishment, the evil of punishment that slows down man's transgression and sinful behavior, which is again good for man. That's what God meant. Now, one part of the question regarding why did he allow Satan to tempt us? He is the sovereign God. Again, we are created in God's image with the ability to choose. When God cast Satan out of heaven because he wanted to be like God, as Revelation 12 revealed to us, he sinned against God. God cast him out. Now, when that happens, he could go to two places, earth or the lake of fire. That's it. Because ultimately he will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Now, God in his infinite sovereign wisdom, it's up to him. Instead of doing that, he cast Satan onto this earth. Now, please understand, whenever you encounter temptation, no one can force you to sin. And if you succumb to temptation, you can't even blame the tempter. Please realize this. That's why in Genesis 3, when God called Adam to give an account, he blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Now, if blaming the one who started it all can excuse us from sin, then God would not curse Eve. God would not curse Adam. God should have just only punished the serpent. But God punished all three parties. You know that. And likewise today, people can tempt you all they want, but you cannot blame them if you ever succumb. It is entirely your heart and your decision, because that person has no control over your will, no control over your heart. He can threaten you, he can seduce you, whatever it is. The moment you succumb, you have no one to blame but yourself. Of course, that person who seduces you, that person who sinned, will be punished by God for his sin, but he was not going to be punished for your sin. The Bible is very clear. Everyone will be punished for his own transgression. So when you succumb, you will be punished for your sin. He will not be punished for your sin of succumbing. He will be punished for the sin of tempting you. So please note the difference. And so likewise, when God casts Satan onto this earth, he can tempt mankind all he wants. But man need not succumb. The covenant of works that God gave to Adam and Eve doesn't exclude temptation. Please understand this. The covenant of work doesn't mean that Adam and Eve, you are placed in this Garden of Eden, the two trees are there, and that's it. That's it. Just do not eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was not what the covenant of works states. It did not exclude the serpent coming to tempt. But the temptation turns the covenant, the choice of Adam and Eve, into a reality. Eve was deceived, and then she ate the fruit, and then she passed it to Adam, and now it's up to Adam. Adam had to make a choice between Eve or God. You choose. Adam chose to take the side of Eve. And the moment he ate, humanity plunged into sin. Adam was the representative man, not Eve. I hope that answers all the question. Question 14. Reading the Old Testament, lots of bloodshed along the way to lead God's people back to the promised land, Canaan, and to preserve the Messianic line. Why would God allow the bloodshed, the killing? the question of God allowing, the truth of God allowing, is because of God's mercy. Now we know, and God has demonstrated to us, even in his dealing with his own people, that the moment we sin, God has every right to strike us dead. He did that in the case of Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they participated in the first inaugural service as priests of Israel in Leviticus chapter 9. They had just been consecrated and been accepted by God as legitimate priests in Leviticus chapter 8. Halfway through the sacrifice, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and instantaneously they were struck dead. This holds true in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, when we were given the first sin inside the church. God struck them dead immediately when they lied to the Holy Spirit. And you and I know that God did not do the same to future priests in the time of the Old Testament, such as Eli. He was wicked through and through. God could have struck him dead the moment he sinned, but he did not. Likewise, in the church, we come to church having sinned against God so many times, in the church, outside of the church, in our homes, in our schools, in our places of, and God could very well have struck us dead, but he did not. His mercy, he allowed us to remain here on earth. And so likewise, if God were to strike every one of us dead the moment we sin, there'll be no humanity, nobody left. And so the sin of evil people, God will allow, permit them to continue. But the amazing thing is the sovereignty of God revealed to us that even the wrath of man will praise him. Man can be very evil and very wicked, but God is so great and so powerful that he can turn this evil for his own good and for his own glory. And we can see that repeatedly throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so this blood, this killing and so on, is all part and parcel of the wickedness of man. And if God were to strike every human being dead for sins committed, there'll be no one on earth. No babies will live past their age of accountability. The moment they cross the age of accountability, now they are held accountable to God. The moment they sin, the first sin, boom, gone. There'll be no adult. There'll be no primary two children, primary one children, zero. The world will always only be just simply babies. And then how? They cannot have children because they won't even grow up to adulthood. And so God, because of his mercy, and yet at the same time, when we do evil, when we do wicked things, when people do wicked things, God says, I'm sovereign and I will have the power and ability to overrule them and turn it for my own glory. And the evil people, unless they repent and believe in Christ, will be punished in the process. Question 15. Man believes everything has a creator. Therefore, the conclusion is that this world has a creator, which is God. Does this then imply that God himself has a creator and that God's creator has a creator and so on and so forth? This question was asked many, 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 many years ago. Cause and effect, isn't it? Everything has a cause and effect, right? So you go back and back and back and back. And so when it comes to God, since everything that exists, there must be a creator. So who created God? That is always the question. Theologians have really answered this. Thomas Aquinas in his time argued that when you look at this cause and effect, go all the way to the first cause, right? There will always as you go further and further back, further and further back, no matter how far back you go, there will be the first cause, right? The first cause. And Thomas Aquinas argue and says that first cause must have no beginning, and that is nothing caused it to exist, because the first cause is eternal. And so when you study systematic theology, God is known as the first cause. He's eternal. He is the first cause that has no creator. He is the creator himself. That's why he's known as the first cause. And from him, all things exist. He brought all things into existence. That's the first cause. So I hope that answers this question. That's question 15. Question 16. God's chosen people are the Israelites. Are they still considered the chosen ones today, even though most do not accept Jesus as the Savior? Now, the word chosen is not limited to only salvation. All right, so for the individual, you have God has chosen you to be saved. That's election. God has also chosen you to be married. God has chosen you to serve in this ministry, in that ministry. God has chosen you to be a servant in your company, in this other company, and so on. So it is not limited to only salvation. Now, in the case of Israel, Israel was a nation chosen by God from its very beginning. That means the inception of Israel as a nation originated from God. All other nations, Gentile nations, originated from man. Idolatry. Because men were idols, worshippers. And so in terms of the beginning of Israel, Israel in that context will always be a chosen nation, a chosen people. Because there's no other nation like Israel. At the same time, Israel was chosen to be the nation through whom the Messiah will come. And so when the Messiah came at his first coming, he was an Israelite. Jesus Christ did not simply appear without a nation, stateless. God gave him a nation that God himself originated and designed, where everything in that nation was ordained by God. Now that messianic choice, where the messianic line culminated in the first coming of Christ, it's really fulfilled. In the Old Testament, Israel was also chosen by God to be the nation that will witness a good confession for Christ. Now, when Israel failed the Lord repeatedly, the Lord sent judges, the Lord sent prophets, the Lord tried to steer Israel back to the path of holiness. When they rejected the messengers, the prophets, and the judges, it's not the same as rejecting the Lord himself. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came at his first coming, he reached out to God's people, the Israelites. But they rejected him as the Messiah, as Emmanuel, God incarnate. Now, when they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, they have rejected the very soul and heart of their witness. They have no more witness. And so God replaced Israel as a witness by the local church, made up of Jews first, and then Samaritans, and then Gentiles. Now, does that mean that Israel is no longer chosen? They'll always be a chosen people in terms of a nation. They're always a chosen people in terms of the messianic line culminating in the first coming of Christ. They're always chosen people in the Old Testament as the bearer of a witness for Christ. But as a bearer of a witness of Christ today, they are not. So that when you look at the nation of Israel today, you can't see Christ by the way that they live, because they have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. So in that sense, as a witness for Christ, not. But as a chosen people, forever they will always be called the chosen people, the way that we have explained it according to scriptures. And in the millennium, when the church ministry ends, the church ministry will end at the second coming of Christ. Now, in one sense, you can say that the visible, acceptable, biblical church witness ends at the rapture. When all truly born-again believers are caught up, what remains inside the church are only goats, tares, and they will be in great numbers, in the millions, and they will form the harlot church mentioned in the book of Revelation. And this harlot church will be destroyed by the Lord at his second coming. And that will be the end of the local church witness, because when the millennium begins, Israel will be restored, because the 144,000 Israelites that the Bible mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, they will be only believers, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, making 144,000, and other believers that survived the Great Tribulation. They will enter the millennium. And for the first time in the history of Israel's existence, everyone in the nation of Israel will be a believer of Jesus Christ, only at that point in time when they entered the millennium, because only believers can enter. Now, they enter the millennium in this mortal body, which still allow them to marry and have children. So the moment a first child is born in the millennium with the sinful nature, now the nation of Israel is no longer 100% believers. Now you have 100%, no more, 99%, because there's now one baby born with a sinful nature, not yet born again, an Israelite. So in that perspective, Israel as a chosen nation to begin the millennium, that remains to be fulfilled in the future. All right, I hope that answers this question concerning God's chosen people. Number 17, it's rather long. Some parts of the Old Testament say that children are punished for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. Exodus 34 verse 7 and Numbers 14, 18. They are similar in wordings. If you looked at the complete verse, other verses say that children will not be punished for the wrongs of their father, Deuteronomy 24, 16 and Ezekiel 18, 20. That's correct. How should we reconcile and understand these passages? Now, I'll answer this first, because there is another question at the bottom of question 17. Now, let me read to you Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And then, of course, we have other verses. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, let's look at Exodus 34, 7 and Numbers 14, 18. They are the same in terms of the fullness and completeness of the passage. The context is the same. Now, the first part talks about the mercies of God, right? I read that to you, right? The Lord is very merciful. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Right? Now, mercy means punishment that sinful men deserve, God withheld. And the only way that God will withhold such punishment is upon the sinner's repentance. So if you repent, confess your sin, God will forgive you for Jesus' sake. All right? And so the punishment is lifted. Now, we are talking about punishment means sent to hell. Please do not forget that there will be consequence of transgression on earth. Like Moses, for example, he sinned against God by smiting the rock twice. He repented, God forgave him, but he still had to bear the earthly consequence of his transgression. And so God barred him from entering the promised land. He could not complete the mission, and Joshua replaced him. So make sure we understand the distinction. All right, so if we sin, we should not be permitted to enter hell. Now, what about those who continue to spit into God's face? They do not want God's mercy. They reject God's mercy. They sin with impunity. And that's what the second half of verse 7 says. Will by no means clear the guilty. The guilty would be those who despise his mercy. They do not want to turn to Christ. Now, God is just. God is also holy, just as he is merciful and loving. You cannot only expect God to be merciful and loving and ignore his holiness and his justice. And so God's warning is, if you spurn my mercy and refuse to repent, bear in mind that I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, this is again God's demonstration of his mercy. Do you realize that? Do you know that when God forgives, there is no limit to his forgiveness upon 1,000 generations? He'll keep on forgiving. The moment you repent, he forgives. It's not up to third or fourth generation. But when it comes to punishment, he says, I will only limit it to the third and fourth generation. In other words, you and I must understand that we are people that are related to one another, especially those who are below us, our children. How you behave and what you do will have consequences that will impact and affect them. Do you remember the Ten Commandments regarding bowing down to idols? Again, you have the third and fourth generation warning, where the Lord tells us, okay, concerning bowing down to idols. Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, the mercies of God has no limit. But the punishment of God said, I will limit it to only the fourth generation. In other words, please realize and understand that when you commit transgressions, the impact and influence of your transgression will impact those who are your responsibility. Like in this case, when a father bowed down to idol, idolatry is basically hinged just on superstition. And you and I know that this superstition will be passed on to the sons and the sons' sons and so on. And God says, in my mercy, when I punish you, it is only up to the third and fourth generation. Please realize that. When parents are godly and the children see the godliness of mom and dad and they become godly themselves by becoming Christians, you know how great a blessing you are to your children and to your grandchildren at the same time? And now when your children are godly, your grandchildren will also come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior. But just imagine when the Christian parents are only Christians in name, and they live a carnal witness and a carnal life. And then the children are brought up in such an environment of hypocrisy. And then they reject Christ. And then they become worldly and carnal. What do you think will happen to their children when they get married? You think they're going to marry a godly person? Because any godly person will not marry your son or your daughter. Because if they are godly, they will want to marry a godly person. And they do not see any godliness in your son or your daughter. And if your son and daughter wants to get married, rest assured they're going to marry someone who is just as carnal as them. And what do you think will happen to your children? Or your grandchildren, their children? They are now going to be brought up in a non-Christian home because you fail your sons and your daughters by your hypocrisy. the impact and influence. And sometimes we forget. You gamble in your home all the time. What do you think will happen to your children when they grow up? You drink in front of your children at home. What do you think will happen when your children are adults? They're going to smoke. They're going to drink. They're going to imitate you and also have the same vices, unless God intervenes in his sovereignty. And so God says to Israel, as a nation, up to the third and fourth generation, I will intervene. That's his mercy. That's his mercy. And so when God says everyone who sinned will be punished, and because of the bad testimony of the parent, now the children are in sin, and so therefore the children will also be punished for his own sin. And if you study Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole chapter, when we study Ezekiel, we did look at the whole chapter where the generation in Ezekiel's time blame God. Our father ate sour grapes and we are the ones who are feeling the sourness. God rebuked them. Don't you ever continue with such a horrendous, unjust proverb telling people. Do you know why we are in exile? We are in exile because of the sin of our father, not because of our own sin. And so, Ezekiel, the Lord said, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Everybody must bear their own. To correct a falsehood. Right? I hope I answered the questions. Is Adam a special category of father by virtue of him being the first man, where God's punishment does not stop at the fourth generation, where all of us will die for his sin, but for salvation through Christ? Please note the national witness context of these verses. Adam, yes, was a special father. Now imagine in your mind's eye a kind of a family tree. Okay? A family tree. So let's say you have a father and then he has 10 sons. Then each of the 10 sons will have their own family. So each of the 10 sons will produce their own family tree of their own. And then their own children itself will produce their own family tree and so on. Now you and I, in this context of generations after Noah, our family tree is way, way, way at the bottom. And the one who is the head of that particular tiny family tree will impact and influence all those who are below him. So in my context, my dad was the family tree, let's say. And so he is the one who impacted and influenced all of us. So when he came out of Seremban, we all have to follow, and we all came to Singapore to study. He decided for us whether we should study Bahasa as first language in Malaysia if we remained, or study English as a first language and Bahasa the second language if we were to migrate to Singapore. And so he decided for us. And so now all of us ended up in Singapore, all 9 of his children. So now I will begin my own family tree through my wife and my children and my children's children and so on. Now in the case of Adam, he is the number one man of the family tree of the whole planet. And so in that sense, he is a special category of a father. He is the number one. He is the family tree of the whole humanity. And therefore, he represented humanity. At the moment he sinned, all humanity plunged into sin. That's it. There's nothing to do with the third or fourth generation. The third and fourth generation is a reference to the nation of Israel in terms of their witness, their holy witness for Christ. It doesn't mean that they cannot be saved individually. They can be saved as an individual. And how will God break this bad cycle of superstition? By saving. By salvation in Christ. That's how it's broken, only in Christ. Now, if I'm not born again, I will perpetuate the idolatry that I learned from my parents. But God intervened and God saved me. And if my wife and I bore a bad witness, then our salvation ends. Our children will not become believers because they are going to see through our hypocrisy and they're going to reject Christ. And that will be it. I failed my children and I failed the Lord. That's why it is so important that you and I understand the responsibility that is ours to those people who are our descendants below us. That's why, parents, please bear in mind very, very carefully the impact that you can have on your children. They trust you the most out of every single human being on earth, which means you have the greatest impact over their lives, for good as well as for bad. And we are not perfect, and so there will be good and there will be bad. Just pray and beg the Lord to help you make sure that the goodness that they see and emulate are all Christ. And all the bad things you do, you repent and repair it and fix it to minimize the damage, even though they will still pick it up, some of it, and you can see that in their lives. Number 18. When referring to Jesus, should the H in the personal pronoun he, his, and him be capitalized? There does not appear to be a norm in Christian writings. Some writers capitalize, others don't. In the Bible, lowercase h is used. Capital H is used in our churches, pastoral letters, and elders' page, which seem more respectful. What is the proper written style? Would you deduct marks from your FEBC students for submitting papers that use lowercase h and gives bonus points for capital H? Of course not. They will be graded not even on grammar, because many of them are foreigners where English is not their first language. Whenever they submit their research papers, it will be graded upon content, all right, not grammar. Their grammar and syntax will be corrected when they attend English classes. I told the students again and again, I'm not teaching you English, but please write to the best of your ability and make sure that it makes sense and make sure that it is lucid. I'm going to look at your content in terms of your development and your argument. Okay, whether you are able to explain and defend what you state and what you want to do in your research. That will be the manner in which I will mark their papers. Not capital H or small letter H. Now, we use capital H because we are writing to all of you, and so we want to make a clear distinction between referring to God and referring to man. Now, in the King James Bible, they did not do that. And I'm sure they have their reason, because it's a lot of words in the King James Bible. Right? And so perhaps for that reason, they did not capitalize all the personal pronouns. Number 19, with reference to Proverbs 16:4, did God create aliens? Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs 16:4. Did God create aliens? Now, what does Proverbs 16:4 say? The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. All things for himself. There are no aliens. The only aliens would be Christians. Christians are aliens, actually, right? Because we are citizens from heaven, now walking on earth. So therefore, we are aliens. Okay, don't forget that. When I first entered America, they put on top of a beam on where to queue up for immigration. On one hand, on one side, they put down their citizens. On the other side, they put down their aliens. Right? Alien simply means someone who is not of America. And so the only people who are not of the earth are Christians. The rest of them are not. They are of the earth. We used to be of the earth, but now Christ saved us and we are now bound for heaven. We are now of heaven because we are now children of God, sons and daughters of God Most High. That's what 1 John chapter 3 verses 1, 2 and 3 tells us. Now are we sons of God right now. So we are in fact aliens from another world. Which world? Heaven itself. There are no aliens out there. Not on Mars, not on the moon and so on. There's no aliens in outer space. Okay, these are all waste of time, waste of money, waste of energy of men trying to find aliens outside. Right, this is the devil's way of distraction. One final question, all right, because it's already 9 o'clock. Question 21. Is it possible for a Christian to have depression due to various kinds of fears? Is it a physiological problem? I think psychological problem, right? I think that should be the word. or one related to faith? How should we biblically help our loved ones with such problems? Now, from a theological standpoint, God did not immune us, protect us from any diseases or sickness, any disease or sickness, all right? So, just because a sinner becomes a Christian and a child of God, God did not say to any one of us in any way that we are going to be protected from some degree or level of or type of disease or sickness. If that is the case, for example, if God were to say to us, the moment you are my children, you are born again in Christ, you are all protected from cancer. No future pandemic will afflict any of my children. Now you and I know what the outcome would be. When you share the gospel, you will tell them this outcome. Or you tell them, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never have cancer. You will never have any pandemic afflicting you. Then people will not believe in Jesus Christ because of sin. You're going to believe in Jesus Christ for all the wrong reasons. And that is why after we are born again, as long as we serve and witness for the Lord in this earthen vessel, all the sickness and diseases that afflict humanity will also afflict us. All right, but with this special understanding, all things will work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to that to God's purpose. And that is God's assurance that whatever illness, sickness of the mind, of the body that afflicts you, it cannot afflict you unless I permit it. And when I permit it, it is for your own good. In the eternal spiritual sense, it will make us pray more. It will drive us away from carnality and toward God in humility and spirituality. In that sense, it will be for our good. All right, now, having understood the theology of what it means to serve and witness for the Lord on this earth. Now, depression. Depression could be caused in two ways. Number one, if it is medical, by taking medicine, you are cured, just like any sickness. You got fever, you take Panadol, the Lord can use the Panadol to help you recover. So depression, if it is medical in nature, you take the medicine and then you are cured. So it is medical. But then there will be the other kind of depression that is lack of faith. Maybe you could say that Elijah plunged into depression because he wanted to die. He wanted the Lord to take him home. He doesn't want to serve anymore because of what Jezebel threatened him with. That tomorrow you're going to be like the prophets that you slaughtered. You're going to die, in other words. He fled because he was so disappointed that after the demonstration of the power of God upon Mount Carmel, no Israelite took his side to protect him when Jezebel wanted his life. He had to flee from Mount Carmel all the way down into the Dead Sea region. And then from there, the angel led him all the way down to the wilderness. And he said to the Lord, I don't want to serve anymore. Take my life. I want to die. Now, would you say that he was depressed? He wanted death. He wanted to stop serving. He wanted to stop living. He wanted to go home. Now, that is because of lack of faith. And lack of faith under those circumstances would result in fear. And fear, when it is not properly managed, can turn into depression. Now, how to help and overcome? In the case of the medical, you take medication. See a psychiatrist, not a psychologist. A psychologist is not a proper general practitioner. See a psychologist who can give you the right medication and then pray at the same time, and God can use the medication to help you recover, just like all other sickness. Headache, flu, cough, take your cough mixture. Pray at the same time that the Lord will use the cough mixture to help you recover. In the case of lack of faith, the only way is to study the Bible. The more you study the Bible, the more your relationship with God is anchored in God's truth and not feeling and emotion. Anchored in God's truth and God's promises. Then you become more and more stable. You become stronger and stronger in your faith. And even when you are afraid, God will help you overcome your fear and not allow fear to overcome you, resulting in depression. So the key is to know your Heavenly Father better and your Lord Jesus Christ better and the indwelling of the Spirit of God better. And that can only take place through a diligent, faithful study of God's Word. Little by little, little by little, little by little, just like eating. You don't want to eat one whole week's meal in one day. Right? It's seven breakfasts in one breakfast, and then seven lunches in one lunch, and then seven dinners in one dinner. And then you don't have to eat for the rest of the week. You will die. Right? Your body can't take it. You're going to be hungry. Same with God's word. Don't try to get constipation or, sorry, indigestion by trying to do too much in the study of God. So trying to overeat, overstudy, you can't. Your brain needs to concentrate and rest. So know your spiritual level at what stage you are at, and then design for yourself a proper method of the study of God's word on a day-to-day basis. The key is keep it enjoyable. That is the key. So how do you know how much is too much? The moment it becomes a chore. The moment when you know that you're supposed to open the scripture for this day to study it and you dread it and you don't feel like it, you lost the joy, that's where you realize that you have bitten too much. Take a little step back. Take a little step back. Just that you know when you have overeaten, right? When you become so stuffed and so full, you feel so uncomfortable. Same with our spiritual food, the milk and meat. And then slowly increase more and more, increase more and more. So that the joy in studying God's word will always be there. That you look forward to the time that you can spend with God in opening the Bible in the morning. And then in the evening, before you go to sleep, you want to hear His voice as you read God's word. That's exactly what it is. And always read with a meditative heart and with concentration and prayer first. So we stop at question 21. Next week, God willing, we shall continue with question 22. And hopefully we can complete it. We have all in all 39 questions. All right, so we stop at 21. So maybe we might need another week. All right, so maybe two more weeks before we can complete. Some of these questions are very long. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time. And we can answer some of the concerns of your children. We pray, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit may continue to help illumine our hearts and our minds as we face a lot of challenges and difficulties on a day-to-day basis. We pray, Father, that our love for thee will always be measured by our love for God's word. To know thee more and more is to know the word of God more and more. Help all your children, O Lord, to have a good, regular, daily study of thy holy and precious word of life, which is our spiritual diet, that we may be good and faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ and teachers and preachers of God's holy word by first becoming good and faithful students of thy holy and precious word. We thank thee, Father, for this time together, and we pray, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit will continue to minister to our hearts through thy word and bring to remembrance what we have heard and learned tonight out of thy holy word. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need further clarification for any of the questions, please do not hesitate to write in. Good night and God bless.